Good morning. Once again, thanks for being here. If you're new, I'm Tony, one of the pastors. We're delighted you're here. We're in Colossians chapter 2. If you have a Bible, I invite you to turn them on and join us there in the passage that was just read for us. I'm going to pray for us, and as we pray, we try to always be mindful of the needs around the world as we pray. And in light of the Ebola crisis around the world, we want to pray for all of our friends in this region, in particular from West Africa. If you're new with us, we've been made aware recently of the number of West Africans we have in RDU. And today at 2 o'clock, we'll be visiting our West African friends, inviting them to a meeting. It's in the bulletin a week from Tuesday, which will give them some education, educate a lot of people. You're all invited to come. We'll use that occasion to show neighbor love to our West African friends. And so we invite you to come at 2 today, and also to join us for that meeting coming up in a week or so. So let's pray together and ask for the Lord's help as well as we study his word. Father, we bless you today. We thank you for the incredible privilege we have today, the pleasure we have today of worshiping you with the people of God. Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 days anywhere else. We understand, Lord, this privilege that we have today to open your word, to greet one another, to fellowship with one another, to pray with one another. Many around our world cannot do this with a degree of safety and security, and so we say thank you. Father, we also recognize that around us there are many who are struggling with various issues in our own body, Lord. Those who are struggling with cancer and infertility and difficulties in marriages and parenting. We are a needy people. We could say it all day long, I need thee every hour. Every hour I need thee. And so we pray that you would remind us all today that you are with us and that you are gracious toward your people and that this life for the Christian is as bad as it's ever going to be and that you've promised us a resurrection hope. So help us to live our lives in light of that great reality. And I pray that as we see the suffering around the world, like Ebola and the conflict in the Middle East and Ukraine, we would be reminded that a kingdom is coming in which all the kingdoms of the world will be swallowed up into the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And so I pray that you would give us great stability in these gospel truths. You would give us great hearts for people that they would hear the gospel and enjoy this coming kingdom with us. And we recognize, Lord, that where we live is no accident, that you have determined our places, as your word tells us. It's no accident we are in this area with so many from places like West Africa. So help us, Lord, as we reach out to them, may they see your gospel lived out in a people. Help us to express neighbor love. I pray that our meeting in a week or so would be fruitful and beneficial. And I pray that you would help us to form relationships with them, help us to serve them well. And Father, I pray for our time now as we open up your word. Thank you again for this great privilege we have. Lord, we confess we need you now as we open your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. So what we're doing, if you're new, is we're working through our mission strategy. We're calling it 555. We're trying to identify five different networks that all of us have. And we're asking the Lord to give us about five people in each of those networks that we might do one of five things, all right? So we've covered prayer, that was number one. We covered service. We wanna serve those in our networks. We wanna pray for those in our network. And today and next week, we're talking about giving gospel-centered literature to those in our families, in our neighborhoods, in the places where we shop, relationships that we build, where we work. And so every week we've been working through this mission philosophy. We've been having an interview, a testimony of someone in our church body that's living out the things that we're talking about. But today we're going to do something a little bit different. Instead of interviewing a church member, I want to interview an atheist, a self-professed one. He's not live. That would be fun, wouldn't it? But he will be on the screen. Many of you know the comedian Penn. Not personally, perhaps, but you know who he is. And I want to show this video. This is a little bit out of character of Imago Dei. We don't typically show videos and have dancing animals and light shows. But I think this would really be beneficial because as we're encouraging you to hand out gospel-centered literature like Bibles and books that we have available for like $2. I want you to be encouraged that some people actually would appreciate it, even if they're not believers and self-professed atheists. So have a look here at this video and we'll debrief it. Okay, we'll debrief it. Only I get to talk.
I want to talk to you about this. I get home from the show, and at the end of the show, as I've mentioned before, we go out and we talk to folks and, you know, sign an occasional autograph and shake hands and so on. And there was one guy waiting over to the side in the what I call the hover position after I was all done. Big guy, probably about my age. Big guy. And he had been the guy who has picks the joke during our psychic comedian section of the show. So he had the props from that in his hand because we give those away. He had the joke book and the envelope and the paper and stuff. If you haven't seen the live show, it's not worth explaining. But he had props from the show that we'd given him from the night before. He wasn't the guy that night. And he walked over to me and he said, I was here last night at the show, and I saw the show and I liked it. And he was very complimentary about my use of language and complimentary about, you know, honesty and stuff. He said nice stuff. No reason to go into it. But he said nice stuff. And then he said, I brought this for you. And he handed me a Gideon Pocket Edition. I thought it said from the New Testament, but I also thought it was Psalms from the New Testament, right? Psalms from the New, just part of the New Testament. Little book about this big, this thick, you know. He said, I wrote in the front of it, and I wanted you to have this. I'm kind of proselytizing. And then he said, I'm a businessman. I'm sane, I'm not crazy. And he looked me right in the eye and did all of this. And it was really wonderful. I believe he knew that I was an atheist. But he was not defensive. And he looked me right in the eyes. And he was truly complimentary. It wasn't in any way, it didn't seem like empty flattery. He was really kind and nice and sane and looked me in the eyes and talked to me. And then gave me this Bible. And I've always said, you know, that I don't respect people who don't proselytize. I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and hell and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life or whatever, and you think that, well, it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward. And atheists who think that people shouldn't proselytize, just leave me alone, keep your religion to yourself. How much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? I mean, if I believed, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe it, that truck was bearing down on you, there's a certain point where I tackle you. And this is more important than that. And I've always thought that, and I've written about that, and I've thought of it conceptually. But this guy was a really good guy. He was polite and honest and sane, and he cared enough about me to proselytize and give me a Bible, which had written in it a little note to me, not very personal, but just, you know, liked your show and so on, and then like 5 phone numbers for him and an email address if I wanted to get in touch. Now, I know there's no God, and one polite person living his life right doesn't change that. But I'll tell you, he was a very, very, very good man. And that's really important. And with that kind of goodness, it's okay to have that deep of a disagreement. I still think that religion does a lot of bad stuff, but man, that was a good man who gave me that book. That's all I wanted to say.
So your reaction. A couple thoughts came to my mind when I watched this video. It's interesting that an atheist thinks we should evangelize. How much do you have to hate someone not to proselytize? He sounds like an evangelist, doesn't he? And what struck me is that he was truly grateful for this gift of a Bible. He didn't say, get out of my face. He was really grateful. And this really should encourage us. Not every unbeliever will hate you. They're not all going to be defensive. This week, in growth group, Seth Brown said, you know, he gave some of our booklets to his coworkers, and he was worried. He said, I didn't know if they would take this booklet or not, but they did. It's surprising, the reaction that you might get. A couple weeks ago, we had our whole baseball team over to my house for hot dogs, and I gave them a copy of my book, Orphanology. They were really surprised, first of all, that I wrote a book. Like, you wrote a book? Yeah, no pictures, but it's a book. I'm surprised as you are. And they were truly grateful, really grateful. That should encourage you. And the thing that really struck me is three times he said this guy was sane that gave the Bible. He was polite. He looked him in the eye. He was impressed by the attitude of this businessman. And note that it was a businessman, not a pastor, not a missionary, an ordinary Christian. So let me just ask you, how are you doing at this? When was the last time you gave a Bible to someone? A good Christian book. This is the fifth week of our study. How you doing working on those names? I want to remind you this morning that the goal of our series is action, not to exegete the word evangelize. The goal is that we're doing something. So how you doing? May the Lord give us encounters like this, like we just watched. May he give us Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch-like encounters. That's a story in Acts chapter 8 where this guy was reading the Bible. Someone apparently gave him a Bible. He got a Bible from somewhere. And Philip explained it to him. May the Lord do that for us. May he give us these occasions. Why are we emphasizing this? It's because everyone needs the gospel. Everyone needs the gospel. And so in the book of Colossians, we want to turn our attention to verses 6 to the end of the chapter in chapter 2. Which is a book that emphasizes, among other things, the centrality of the gospel and the supremacy of Jesus Christ. The book opens, if you do have a Bible, you can turn back to chapter 1 and just note a little bit of where we're at in this book. The book opens with Paul telling the Colossians how they actually became a Christian. And if you're not a Christian, this is very important. How did they become Christians? Well, Paul says in Colossians 1:4, since we've heard of your faith, he hadn't met the Colossian believers yet, since we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, that's how they became a Christian, their faith in Christ Jesus, which was expressed then in a love that they have for all the saints and a great hope that's laid up for them in heaven. Faith, hope, and love, all wrapped up, the great triad of the Christian experience. We believe in Jesus, who he is, what he has done. Out of that grows a love for people. Christians are those who are to love one another. And Christians are people who live with a great hope, a resurrection hope. Down in verse 12 and 13 and 14, Paul begins to tell them a little bit more theological, using more Bible words, if you will, about what's happened to us, this change of status as Christians. So he has this remarkable sentence when he says that he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved son. A Christian is one that's been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. And there's no middle ground. Either you're in darkness today or in light. Either you are adopted or you aren't adopted. Either you're condemned or you're justified. And bam, it can happen in a moment. That's how the gospel works. Life's transformed by the power of the gospel. These Colossian believers heard the gospel from their pastor, leader, Epaphras, who probably became a Christian in Acts 19 when Paul was in Ephesus and he was preaching there. Ephesus takes this gospel to Colossians, to Colossae, and he preaches and people believe and then there's a church that's formed. Now, Paul's concern in verse 21 is for these Colossians to stay rooted in the gospel, for them not to depart from the gospel. And so he tells them throughout this letter that they are to, he's praying that they would be stable, verse 23 of chapter 1, and steadfast. So firmly planted in the gospel. The same thing is said down in chapter 2, verse 5, that they would be firm in Christ. And this is all important because it leads us to chapter 2, verse 6 to 23, which is the main argument in the whole book. And the main problem in Colossae is that these believers were being tempted to drift away from the truth. They were being enticed by false teachers and false teaching. And this is why we want to spread gospel-centered literature, because everyone else is spreading literature. Everyone else is being aggressive. And the gospel dies when false beliefs are more zealous than our beliefs being promoted and propagated. And so the Colossians had a whole slew of false teachers. It's very, you know, it's hard to discern if this is just one set or if there were multiple sets of false teachers, but it doesn't really matter. And the application is very clear. There are false teaching, and there is false teaching teachers everywhere, and they are very aggressive. And not only believe differently, but they're evangelizing for their cause. Watch the news, listen to the radio. So we're not the only people evangelizing, or to use Penn's word, proselytizing. So who's doing it more passionately? Notice how aggressive these false teachers are. If you're looking at your Bible in chapter 2, verse 8, Paul says, "See that none of them take you captive." He compares these false teachers to seducers and kidnappers. They want to kidnap you. They want to kidnap your faith. He also compares them to slave traders. Chapter 2, 16, 18, and 20, he uses this language of, you are free in Christ, and they're trying to put you under slavery through legalism, through what's called asceticism, that is self-denial, denying bodily pleasures. And then he says in chapter 2, verse 20, don't submit to their regulations. So people are, in the words of Freud, incurably religious. Go to any country and you will see people worshiping something. The question is not, are you a worshiper? The question is, who do you worship? And if the gospel doesn't get to places, people will believe something. And so the great need that people have is that people will take the gospel to them. We want to saturate the whole world with sound doctrine. That's what we should pray for. Nate and I will get on a plane tomorrow. We'll get up at 4 in the morning. I could think of a lot of things I could be doing at 4 in the morning, like sleep. And we're getting on a plane 6 a.m. going to Haiti. We'll be in Haiti Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and we're starting the first ever Imago Dei theological training school. We hope this one goes well. This is the first of 6 courses we'll be teaching in Haiti, a group of church planters. Now, Haiti is probably the poorest country in the whole world. There's a lot that we could be doing, and we are doing, in terms of poverty relief and orphan care and trafficking prevention and so on. But my number one point tomorrow, and all I'm going to do is basically teach 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, is what Haiti needs is sound doctrine. What West Africa needs is sound doctrine. What Raleigh needs is sound doctrine. And we need to feed their bellies as well, as we've been talking. But we must saturate the world with sound doctrine. And the great tragedy is if we don't go, the prosperity gospel will flourish. False gospels will flourish. And it's a sad thing to see it. In America, what's flourishing is what's called moralistic therapeutic deism. That people generally believe that if you're morally good, you don't go to jail or commit anything really bad, do anything really bad in your life, and you feel good, you're therapeutic, and you believe that God perhaps created the world, but he's not involved in life. Moralistic therapeutic deism, that's the American gospel. And it's not out of step with the book of Colossians and other books of the Bible. That's not the gospel. You aren't morally good. You were dead to the bone, as we've been singing about. You were corrupt, and you need to be changed by the gospel. And God just didn't wind up the universe like a clock and take his hands off of it. God right now is providentially making your heart beat. Even the atheist who says there is no God is using the very breath that God himself is giving him. God is involved, and we do need the gospel. And that's why we want to translate books, preach sermons, hand out literature all over the world, because people will believe something. The question is, what are they believing? Right? So let me give you three gospel questions from this chapter. Three gospel questions. This is for unbeliever and believer alike. Very fundamental, very basic. I trust you'll find them arising right out of the verses here. First question is this: have you received Christ and are you walking in him? Have you received Christ and are you walking in him? Verses 6 to 7 is perhaps the key verses in the book. And it is very important because it helps us understand a very basic truth, and that is we never go beyond the gospel as a Christian. We only go deeper into the gospel. And you notice the continuity between becoming a Christian and growing as a Christian. In verse 6, therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus, so walk in him. So keep doing the same thing you did when you became a Christian. Keep walking in him, rooted and built up in him. So deeper in. The danger in the Colossian church was that, okay, we're Christians, that's sort of the ABCs. Now how do we get the rest of the alphabet? We need to find another religion. No. The gospel is not the ABCs, it's the A to Z. The whole Christian life is lived going deeper in, putting our roots down deep into the gospel, rooted and built up in Christ, the hero of the gospel, and established in the faith, that is the body of teaching. Next week we'll look at Jude 1 as Jude talks about contending for the faith. Same concept here. The faith, the body of doctrine, just as you were taught. So you were taught this, you became a Christian, now Paul's saying, go deeper in. Abounding in thanksgiving. So the gospel is how we get in, and the gospel is how we go on. It's how we get into the kingdom, it's how we go on in faithfulness. So have you received him, and have you become a Christian? And now are you walking in him? So we notice here there is a past reality and a present activity. Past reality, you did receive him, he says. You became Christians, as we looked at in the first chapter. What does it mean to receive him? Notice, you received Christ Jesus the Lord. You've confessed Jesus as Lord. That's a Christian. That was the early confession of the early church. Jesus Christ is Lord, not Caesar. It was a big deal to confess Jesus as Lord. Just as you received Christ Jesus, the one talked about in the Old Testament who has come, Christ Jesus the Lord, now walk in him. And notice that you receive him. This is a gift. Paul doesn't say that they have merited eternal life. They have worked for eternal life. They have received Christ. Just like we receive this bread and the cup that we'll do later, we receive him. Christ Jesus, the Lord. Salvation is a gift from God. So have you received him? Have you received him? Since we're talking about coming to faith through reading, my friend Benji, I'll mention, was now a pastor in Jacksonville, Florida, was an atheist. The majority of his life was planting flowers in Dalton, Georgia. Looks like he fell off the turnip truck. It was this high-pitched redneck accent. Tony, how you doing, Tony? And someone gave him a Bible that I think it was the New Living Translation, just a very readable translation of the Bible, and he became a Christian reading the Bible. And is absolutely brilliant. An incredible Bible teacher. How does this happen? Well, God brings us to faith through his word, by the Spirit. He received him as Lord. So that's the past activity. Now the past reality, the present activity here is that we're now walking in him. So if you're a Christian, Paul says, walk in him. We see the continuity. Just as you received him. Well, how did we receive him? That's how we're to walk in him. You received him desperately. That's how you walk in him now. You received him in great need. That's how you walk in him today. You received him by faith. That's how you walk in him today. Desperately, in need, by faith. Paul got on to the Galatian church as well because he said, you've begun by the Spirit, but now you're trying to be perfected in the flesh. Keep walking in him the same way that you received him. And do it by being rooted and built up in him. I love this language. So let your roots go down deep into the gospel. Let your roots go down deep into Christ. If you're discouraged, depressed, fruitless, have you been letting your roots down deep in the gospel? Is that why you're so discouraged, so depressed? Because you're rootless. No. Be rooted in him. Be built up in him. We will build our lives upon something, right? Paul says, just as you were taught. So these are specifics. What were you taught? You were taught a lot, weren't you, before you became a Christian? Or at least I hope you were. You were taught particular doctrines, all related to the gospel. Have you been studying them this week? Have you been letting your roots go down deep? We don't go beyond these fundamentals, just deeper in. If I might compare it to bowling, that great theological sport. I've said before, I grew up in a bowling alley. I spent hours in bowling alleys. My dad was the bowling commissioner for like 20 years. And my dad taught me how to bowl when I was really young. Gave me a bowling shirt when I was really young. And he taught me about how different balls have side weight and different side weights are for different reason and how the depth of the fingertips are different in good bowling balls and how you don't look at the pins, you look at the boards and what these arrows are for, what a rosin bag is and how you should wipe your ball off when it comes out the little thing, how to keep score, all of these fundamentals. And you know what? The professionals are still thinking about the fundamentals. They don't start throwing a turkey down the lane and say, let's do something different. Let's just slide down the lane together. That's a different sport. It's a different sport, okay? And the danger in the Colossians is that they wanted to go play another sport. We were taught the fundamentals, but now we just better move on. No. Now, what it means practically for the Christian is this. You were taught about sin before you became a Christian, and now as a Christian, sin gets more disgusting. Grace gets more amazing. The cross gets more glorious. The resurrection gets more hope-giving. The kingdom gets more worldview-shaping. Adoption gets more identity-forming. The church gets more important. It's not something else, it's something more, it's deeper. All of the fundamentals, all of the basic things that we were taught, Paul says, I taught Epaphras, who has taught you, let your roots go down deep. So let me ask you, have you spent any time this week on these things? Meditating on these things. How do you expect your roots to go down deep if you don't? Paul says, just as you've received him, walk in him, be rooted and built up in him, in the faith. And so this gospel is not something we go beyond, it's something we just spend the rest of our lives becoming more and more familiar with, more grateful for. And this is how we view ethics. So it's not doctrine and ethics. It's gospel-centered ethics. It's not ABC's new language, new alphabet. No, in chapter 3, verse 3, Paul says, in verse 4 rather, Christ is your life. So our whole life is to be lived in view of the gospel. Our whole life is to be lived in view of the lordship of Jesus Christ. And that's an all-encompassing worldview. And he begins then in chapter 3 to break down what this looks like. So he says, forgive, not just because you ought to, but as Christ forgave you. He says that race is a gospel issue. It's not simply a social issue. It's a gospel issue. He says that marriage is tied to the gospel. All of life for the Christian is lived through the cross, through the gospel. And that's why he's wanting them to let their roots go down really deep. So this is the danger with a lot of Christians is that they want to abstract different activities from the gospel. The gospel is what gets you in, tips you sort of into the kingdom, and then you're trying to figure it out all by principles over here. Don't do that. The whole life is lived in view of the gospel, in light of the gospel, for the gospel. You see? So we don't live our lives in compartments. We live our whole life as one, under the lordship of Jesus Christ, as redeemed sinners who are headed to a better kingdom. All of life is shaped by the gospel. Then he says, you should also be thankful for it. You notice that? Abounding in thanksgiving. The Christian is more and more thankful. Now this book began with thanks. Paul says, I gave thanks to God, and I'm praying that you would give thanks to God. And you say, well, how can I be more thankful? Well, Paul tells us in chapter 3, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Then you should teach one another and sing songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. It's the word of Christ that dwells deeply in us that helps us to abound in thanksgiving. If you're not dwelling in the word of Christ, you won't be thankful. Because it's the word of Christ that brings all of these glorious doctrines to bear upon our lives. This is what tells us why we should be thankful. So where the word of Christ dwells, thanks to God, appears, happens. So let the word dwell in you richly. Do this every day. Paul says, you've received him, walk in him. So that's the first question. Have you received him? Have you become a Christian? Are you walking in him? Second question is this, related to that one. Do you understand who Christ is and what he has done? Do you understand who Christ is and what he has done? Paul wants the church to know that they have everything they need in Christ. This letter is about the sufficiency of Jesus. He is everything. Christ is enough is a great tag for Colossians. You don't need Christ plus additional thing. You need Christ. And you need to see him for who he is. So in verse 9, we'll come back to verse 8. Paul says, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. So he makes a statement here about the deity of Jesus, that Jesus is God. He talks about this in chapter 1 at length. He is the image of the invisible God, that he created everything, and everything is holding together by his power. And so as we behold him, we see what God is like. We sing around Christmas time, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Looking forward to singing those songs, aren't you? Jesus is not just the highest of created beings. He's not just a spiraling figure that worked himself up into godhood. He's not just a great example. He's God. And that's the problem in Colossae. They had a defective view of Jesus. And look at every cult today and every other world religion, and you'll see a defective view of Jesus. Christianity is about Christ. You get Christ wrong, you get everything wrong. It's kind of like buttoning your shirt wrong, you know? Get the top one wrong, the whole thing's jacked up. You look silly, man. Come on, straighten it up. You need to get Jesus right. It's Captain Obvious today. Just Captain Obvious. That's all I'm trying to be. I was on a plane a couple weeks ago with a guy from Pakistan. And he was sitting right beside me. I got bumped up to first class. My wife was back with the minions in coach. And he offered to let my wife sit in the front with me. He was a very kind man, very, very kind man. First trip ever to North Carolina. And he gets to sit with me. And my wife was like, no, I'll be fine back here. I felt terrible. I tried to give her a coach, or first class, just so you guys know. I don't normally put my wife in the back. And then she was like, okay. She was having a conversation with a lady and everything was fine. And it was very providential, actually, as I began to talk to this guy. And so he asked me the inevitable question, so what do you do? And I played along with him. Why don't you guess? Pastor was not his first guess. And I said, I'm a pastor. I was reading, studying, and I said, so what do you believe about Jesus? And he was Islamic and said, we believe he's a prophet. And so we had some good talks, some really good talks. He wrote some names down. He said, you should watch these guys and read these guys. I'm like, okay, I'll do that if you read my guys. So I said, Tim Keller, John Piper, Tony Marita. It's like, have I mentioned I wrote a book? It's called Orphanology. You should check it out. And but it was just characteristic of what people think about Jesus. And maybe you're like that today. Can I encourage you to at least study the subject? I was encouraged by my friend. He was at least willing to study the subject. Don't get your theology from YouTube. Don't get your theology from news, from comedians. Read the Bible. It's that important that we get this right. Paul says, this is who Jesus is. He's God. Let us, like Thomas, fall down and say, my Lord and my God. Who are we that you are mindful of us? That you would dispense your mercy and grace upon us. What a religion. God coming to man. Man doing nothing to merit eternal life. It's all in the Savior. The longer we live, the bigger he should get. The more we grow, the more our gratitude should grow, right? This is who Jesus is. And then he says in verse 10, related to that, this is who you are now. Because this is who Jesus is, you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. All this means is that we have everything we need in him because he's everything. If he is God and we are united with him, we have everything we need in Christ. Now, what the Colossians were doing is very similar to what Christians do today. They were not satisfied with Jesus. They wanted, quote, some deeper mysteries. And that's a problem. Why weren't they satisfied with Jesus? You can understand their problem, I think. They wanted spiritual fullness. And so they thought they got that apart from Jesus. They wanted victory over sin, so they thought there had to be another way. And they wanted the deep things of God. But you get spiritual fullness in Jesus. You get victory over sin through Jesus. You get the deepest things of God in Jesus. And so we understand their quest, but they had the wrong solution. And Paul's saying it's not apart from Jesus, it's more in him, knowing him more. David Brainerd, who was a missionary to the Indians in the early part of the 1700s, wrote, "I never got away from Jesus and him crucified, and I found that when my people, the Indians, were gripped by this great evangelical doctrine of Christ and him crucified, I had no need to give them instructions about morality." How did you tame the Indians, Brainerd? Christ and him crucified. They can figure the rest out. So that's the problem here. They did not believe Jesus was enough. They wanted something more. So do you understand who he is? And then now, do you understand what he has done? The verses 11 to 15 tell us what Jesus has done for us. And again, gratitude should rise. And God offers this to everyone. If you're not a Christian, this is what the gospel is offering you. This is what we're holding out to the world. This is what we're handing out to the world. Three stunning transformations that come to believers through the cross work of Jesus. Three stunning transformations. First of all, he says, we were spiritually dead and we've been made alive. He says we were in spiritual debt, but Jesus has paid it. And he says we were spiritually dominated, but he has triumphed. First of all, we were dead. He says in verse 11, he says it multiple ways. Talks first about circumcision, which was a ritual in the Old Testament you could read about. I don't want to really explain it. But there's been a new circumcision, and it's of the heart. What this means is that you don't need external ritual to become a Christian. You need your heart changed. Paul says in another letter, circumcision or uncircumcision doesn't matter. What matters is a new creation. And Paul says, this is what's happened to you. You have become the people of God. How? Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of the flesh, or the unchanged heart that you had, God made us alive together with him. So we were dead. Now, people don't necessarily look spiritually dead on the surface. Someone might say, look at this lady, she's beautiful. Do you really believe she's spiritually dead? How can a beautiful person be dead? If you've handed roses to anyone lately, those roses are beautiful, but they're dead. They have no life. They will die. Why? Because they're cut off. And that's what's happened. Because of our sin, we are cut off from God. We are alienated. We are separated. We are dead. You might look beautiful, but soon that beauty will deteriorate and you will die. What needs to happen is a resurrection. We call this in theology regeneration, new life, an inward change. Paul likens it to baptism. Baptism, where we go into the water and we come up out of the water, symbolizing death, burial, resurrection. This has happened internally in every believer. And the great mystery and miracle of it all is that Paul says we have been synced up with Christ, that we have been united with him. So we're already sharing in the resurrection of Jesus as believers. We're not only looking to a resurrection, But we died with him. We aren't just dying like him. We died with him, believers, and we were raised with him. And Paul even adds in Ephesians, a letter he wrote at the same time as he wrote Colossians, we have been seated with him. All of this is in Christ. The Greek language here has this word soon or sin, where we get sync from, synchronize, just how you would sync your phone with your computer. We, this little device, have been synced with Christ. What's happened to Christ is ours. We have been raised with him, and that's a Christian. So when Jesus Christ got out of the grave 2,000 years ago, Tony Marita got up with him. You got up with him. His resurrection, our resurrection. And that's why we should be thankful. How this happened? All of this teaches us God did it. God did it. As you hand out literature, as you share the gospel, just realize no one is beyond the reach of God's transforming grace. Paul himself is writing this letter, the one who hated Christians. So we were dead. Secondly, we were in spiritual debt. We were in spiritual debt. He goes on to say that Jesus has forgiven us all our trespasses. What a great phrase there in front of verse 14. He has forgiven us. How did this happen? By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. That's awesome, isn't it? This refers literally to a handwritten document in which you would write out your indebtedness and then sign your name to it. Think about if you wrote out every sin you've ever committed and sign your name to it. In the first century, sometimes criminals would be placed on the cross and they would do just that. There would be a description, not of every sin their whole life, but why they were being crucified, why they were being punished. They would sign their name and it would be nailed up there. And Jesus has taken our record of debt and he has been pierced for us. It was nailed, you might say, on his body. The penalty has been paid. Jesus has taken our place. That's the good news of the gospel. Jesus Christ paid it all. All to him we owe. He was nailed to the cross for sinners like us. This record of debt stood against us. We deserve to be on the cross. We deserve to be crying, Father, forgive them. Father, why have you forsaken me? I thirst in agony. We deserve that. But we've had a substitute. We have a substitute. The glorious Jesus Christ. And you know what, friends? The accuser wants to bring up your sin even today. And you need to learn to speak the gospel to him. Martin Luther, Ken Hughes writes, experienced the reality of this truth in a dream one night in which he was visited by Satan, who brought to him a record of his own life written with his own hand. The tempter said to Luther, "Is that true? Did you write all of that?" The poor, terrified Luther had to confess it was all true. Scroll after scroll was unrolled, and the same confession was wrung from him again and again. At length, the evil one prepared to take his departure, having brought Luther down to the lowest depths of abject misery. Suddenly, Luther, the reformer, turned to the tempter and said, "It is true, every word of it. But right across it all, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin." That's why we sing today. We sing with the great hymn, "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul." What will you do with your debt? Either you'll pay it, or you take Christ as your substitute. Option B, my friend. Option B. You can become a Christian today. You don't need to wait around. Today, look to him. Thirdly, we were spiritually dominated. A lot of points today. Apologize. It's a porcupine sermon. We were spiritually dominated. Dominated by whom? By Satan. Notice his activity. that Jesus at the cross disarmed the rulers and authorities, put them to open shame. This is the language of a Roman military victory where they would take the losers, parade them through the town and shame them, embarrass them. Jesus has shamed the evil one. He's laid him bare by triumphing over them. How is it that Jesus has disarmed the ruler today? This is what Jesus has done. He's taken the weapon of the ruler away. The weapon used to be the papers that he could wave in front of your face, your debt. And he doesn't have it anymore. He doesn't have it anymore. Christ has taken it away. Every time the enemy makes an accusation, we say, "You're right," like Luther. "You're right. But the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed us from all sin." Remind him that Jesus has paid it all. Christ has put him to shame. And Christ has dominated not just the evil one, even though he still has lingering effects. He's a sore loser that will one day be gone forever. His rage is sure, but his doom is sure, right? But he's also triumphed over the flesh, this body of flesh. We were powerless. We were dominated by the flesh. And we still struggle in this body of flesh, but there's new power now for the Christian. So do you understand who Jesus is and what he has done? He is fully God. He's fully man. He has brought us to life. He's paid our debt. And he has freed us from the evil one. He's triumphed over him. Third question, final question, quickly. Are you rejecting substitute gospels and spreading the true gospel? Verse 8 and then verse 16 to 23 teaches about four substitute gospels. Four substitute gospels. And though we might have a hard time identifying with some of it, it's still very similar because, well, C.S. Lewis put it well in Screwtape Letters. If you've never read Screwtape Letters, it's basically a demon writing to his apprentice. And he's telling the demons, the little demons, this is how you ought to get to Christians. And Screwtape tells his apprentice, his name is Wormwood, that one of the best things he could do is to keep Christians in a state of what he calls Christianity and. So Christianity and vegetarianism. This is Lewis talking. Christianity and the new order. Christianity and something. And in these four substitute gospels are basically that. It's Jesus and something else. Because once again, they're not seeing the sufficiency of Jesus. That Jesus is more than enough. You can't have more than fullness. You can't have more than fullness, but they were looking for it. And what Lewis was referring to is the same problem that the Colossians were having and what people today have, and that is the evil one wants to get you distracted away from the simplicity of Jesus. If you can just be distracted by adding to Jesus, then you'll be very conflicted and confused. And so he tells, this is what you ought to reject. Four substitute gospels. I'll just highlight them. We don't have time to tease them all out. Syncretism is the first one. Asceticism, the second one. Legalism, the third one. And then mysticism, the fourth one. And they're all really alive today. Syncretism, what does that mean? It means basically you just throw everything together. A little of this, a little of that. It's the junk drawer. That's verse 8. See that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. The word philosophy in Greek actually has the definite article, the philosophy. A lot of people think they were talking about their belief as the philosophy. Paul says it is actually empty conceit. According to human tradition, it's man-made. According to the elemental spirits of the world, this refers to paganism and probably demonic forces involved in it. Not according to Christ. Once again, they've deviated from Christ. They've added to Christ. And so Paul says, reject it. Be on your guard, you know, as you listen to these very aggressive kidnappers. I've seen this in places like in Nigeria where people take Christianity and they merge animism with it. It happens all over the world. You know, you go to a worship service and someone will actually bring a bull to sacrifice. There's a great confusion around the world of let's blend everything together. So on the religious level, it looks like pluralism. Everything's basically the same thing, right? In the academy, it looks very liberal. It's all about everybody's perspective. Everybody gets a say. On a popular level, this is like New Age, the power of positive thinking and so on. And Paul is cutting through it all. And he's saying, you measure it all according to Christ. So the good news is, Jesus saves these people too. If you're mixed up, you're adding a list, horoscope, Oprah, late night talk TV, you know, whatever it is, and you're just, this is your worldview. This is what you're living by. We would invite you again to Christ. E.V. Rue was one of the world's leading translators back in the day. He translated Homer for Penguin Publishing, and he did such a good job of it, they asked him to translate the Gospels. E.V. Rue, for years, was a professed agnostic, lived by his own philosophy. His son, who was a Christian, said this about his dad when he was about to translate the Gospels. He said, it will be very interesting to see what Father makes of the Gospels. It'll be more interesting to see what the Gospels make of Father. And soon this well-educated, sophisticated man was converted within a year as he testified that the Gospels came to him with a peculiar ring of truth. Too sophisticated for the Gospel in Colossians. But there's hope. The second one is religious legalism, verses 16 to 17. This is alive and well today. Let no one pass judgment on you with questions of food or drink, regard to festival or new moon or a Sabbath. Some of that might be new jargon to you. It's not like the movie Twilight here, the new moon. These are Old Testament rituals, and people were still saying you need to abide by them. And what does Paul say? He says in verse 17, these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Now, if you go to the mountains today, you're going to see shadows. Do you pay attention to the shadow or the mountains? Why have the shadow when you can have the substance? All of these Old Testament shadows, they're like categories that Jesus has filled up. We have him. We have him. Now, might a person observe these things? Well, of course, but they're of no salvific merit. And Paul was saying, well, some people were saying, you're not Christian enough. You need Jesus plus this. Paul says, no, he's more than enough. So do you know any of these people, religious people, who can't rest in the finished work of Jesus? They just can't rest. They can't rejoice. They've never done enough. They're resting in their works, not the work of another. We point them back to Christ, who's done it all. Another analogy related to literature. Ralph Davis tells a story about how God uses simple means, like giving books out to people, as a way of people becoming Christians. Dr. Gabalin wrote a book called Studies in Zechariah, commentary on the book of Zechariah, and he sent it to every rabbi in greater New York City. This guy was a Christian guy. He sent Studies in Zechariah to every rabbi in New York City and never even received an acknowledgement back from these rabbis that they had received the book. After a while, however, a young Hebrew Christian began attending Gabalin's Bible studies. He had been the secretary to one of the great rabbis in New York. The rabbi got Gabalin's book and put it in the trash can. The secretary grabbed the book out of the trash can and read it. And eventually trusted Christ. It's possible that you are wrapped up in religion and you are missing Jesus. You're not resting in Jesus. Don't look to the shadows. Look to the substance. Look to him. Don't look at the echo. Look at the thing. Look to Christ. And that's what we're doing as a church. We're pointing people to him. If I haven't made myself clear today. I got one point. It's Jesus, okay? That's all we got. Third problem here is asceticism. Asceticism. Ascetics deny pleasures. They were into self-denial. We learn from 1 Timothy 4 that some people were denying things like marriage, and also with that, sex. They were denying certain foods. And by abstaining from certain activities, they thought they were somehow earning merit before God. So there were even specific taboos. Verse 21 is sort of a phrase that was floating around. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. And we have ascetics today. We have religious ascetics. They look like the Amish. They look like Buddhists, denying certain things. We have popular ascetics who deny things like certain foods. They see diet as a god. And just, you know, just the average American who's all into self. But the good news is, God can save ascetics too. And we see that we're not saved by our self-denial, but by Jesus' self-denial. We're saved by his work. Salvation doesn't come by us mutilating our flesh. It comes by the one who was mutilated on behalf of us. There's no greater example of this of a person becoming a Christian through reading of an ascetic than the Wesleys. John and Charles Wesley started a thing in Oxford in the 1730s called the Holy Club. They fasted. They did religious rituals. They denied things, but they didn't know God. And then one night it happened. A guy named William Holland got a hold of Martin Luther's commentary on Galatians. In the preface of Galatians, Luther tries to distill Paul's main argument. And Holland brought it to Wesley. These guys who were trying to do enough to be saved. And he says, let's read it together. And so they began to read this preface to Galatians, which you can read today, aloud to each other. And this is what Holland said. Mr. Charles Wesley read the preface aloud. At the words, Luther says, what have we then nothing to do? No, nothing. Only accept him. Who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Holland says, there came such a power over me as I cannot well describe. My great burden fell off in an instant. My heart was so filled with peace and love that I burst into tears. I almost thought I saw our Savior. My companions, perceiving me so affected, fell on their knees and prayed. When I afterwards went into the street, I could scarcely feel the ground I trod upon. What have we nothing to do? No, nothing. Only look to him. After that, Holland took the preface and he went house to house telling people, let me read this to you. And according to some historians, John Wesley himself was listening to Holland read the preface and he said, my heart was strangely warmed and I felt that I did trust Christ, Christ alone for salvation. Ascetics, look to Jesus. Finally, mystics. Mysticism, also alive and well, right? Verse 18, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism, the worship of angels, going on detail about visions. So there are millions of books written about the fascination people have with angels. They obsess over visions. And Paul says, they're puffed up without reason. They're given over to a sensuous mind. What's happened? What's the problem? Verse 19, once again, they aren't holding fast to the head, Christ, who from the whole body is nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. It's pretty complicated, but it really isn't. It sounds complicated. Basically, they've deviated from Jesus. Jesus is the one who is truth. He is our leader. He nourishes his church. We don't need to go to visions. We don't need to go to angels. We need to go to Jesus. He is the head of the body. And so that's my final question today. Are you rejecting false gospels, embracing and spreading the true gospel? In a summary, in verses 20 to 23, this is what Paul says. Four things. He says, false religion is built on man's precepts. The gospel is built on the word of God. Verse 20, if with Christ you die to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you are still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used. According to, here it is, human precepts and tradition. These substitute gospels come out of man's teaching, man's precepts. The gospel comes from God's own word. Secondly, false religion has an appearance of wisdom. The gospel is the wisdom of God. Verse 23, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom. But there's a difference, right? In an appearance of wisdom and actual wisdom. So false religion is built on man's precepts. The gospel is built on God's word. False religion is built on an appearance of wisdom. The gospel is the wisdom of God. And then thirdly, false religion is man-made and the gospel is a gift from God. Verse 23b, he says that these have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion. It's a self-made religion. And then finally, false religion is powerless. And the gospel is the power of God. Notice how all of these things, like asceticism, he says, mutilating your flesh, they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Rules and behavior modification won't do it. It might manage things for a bit, but it's the gospel that changes the heart. That's the power of God. So these false religious leaders are spreading it, and Paul says, Colossians, be careful. Fix your eyes on Jesus. He is enough. Christ is enough. As Robert Murray McShane said, for every one look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. We just keep coming back to him in this letter. So I'll close with this. Are you depressed? Are you angry? Are you doubting? Are you a skeptic? Are you unsatisfied? Are you confused? Look to Jesus. He's more than enough. Thou, O Christ, art all I want. More than all in thee I find. Is he all you want? If he is, more than all you need, you will find in him. Father, we thank you for your word. Help us, Lord, as we get distracted in this life. Help us as believers to let our roots down deep, deeper in, to know more and more of the glories of the gospel, the inexhaustible riches of Christ. We thank you, Lord, that you have opened up our eyes, that you've brought us from death to life, that you've paid our penalty, that you've triumphed over the evil one. What good news we have to give to the world. Help us to do it, Lord. Help us to do it. We pray for grace even this week. In Jesus' name, amen.